All right. Well, here we are. I know that you're just dying to know why this, where in the world did this come from? So just let me explain a little bit before we get going, and I am really excited to teach through this series. This is my life's work, so here we go. But we're going to be looking over the next 16, 17, 18 weeks, something like that, a biblical theology of dung, yes, all right? So we can fill in that with a different title, poop, okay? We're looking at that because it actually turns out to be a really powerful system and symbol that God has in the Word. So this is my doctoral dissertation. So I spent a lot of time researching this and writing it for my doctorate at Liberty University. And I remember the first time I pitched it to my mentors, they're like, that's weird. but it ended up being something that was well received. And so going through the program that I went through, I had a couple years to try to figure out what to write about. And the program is Bible exposition. It's what I do week in and week out of just kind of unpacking the Word and then teaching you how to do it as well. And I had some time to figure that out. And at the time, Atlas was two. And so I was just playing with him. And I said, what do you want Daddy to write about for school? And as we all know, boys in general, but two-year-old boys, what is everything? Poop. Okay. And I kind of laughed and did the meme where I kind of laughed and then got real serious. I was like, all right. Never heard of that. And so he piqued my interest, and quite literally out of the mouth of babes, the Holy Spirit just kind of drew me into this topic. And at first it was kind of some chuckles and stuff, but then I started kind of connecting the dots and seeing that there is something here that's actually quite powerful. And while the jokes write themselves, right, because potty humor is funny for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're 2 or 92, it's funny. And really, it actually spans across many cultures as being funny. It shows us something even past the mockery aspect, which we will get into, that this is actually a very powerful and serious symbol that the Bible uses. So what we're going to be going through the next 15, 16, whatever, how many weeks, is a condensed version of my original work. If you want to read the full thing that's technical with all that stuff, just Google a biblical theology of Dun Zach Hill. It'll come up, and you can enjoy that maybe for your morning read in the mornings. So, again, why are we going through this? Well, I don't want to draw attention to myself. That's not the point of like, oh, look, everybody can call me doctor or something. By no means. We're coming off of a break of learning how to read the Bible for all it's worth, word well read, unpacking it, learning to see all that God has there for us, and we took about 6 months to do that. So during that series, we had a couple intermittent kind of crash courses of like, all right, let's kind of synthesize everything that we've done so far with the various contexts, and let's do a case study. But this is like a real-time example of like how you can do biblical theology and how you should do biblical theology. And so this dissertation made into a teaching series is that example. And my desire at the end of this or throughout the process is this, that the majesty of Scripture, as Westminster chapter 1 would say, just the glory of it, how it's interconnected, how it speaks to us in ways that no man could possibly come up with, would give you truly a Holy Spirit-enabled worldview where you live by every word of the mouth of God, even the parts that seem unsavory or unfathomable, even or just grotesque and gross. They're there for a reason. And so my prayer is that God would use this to produce something in the church here, local and far and wide, that something being just a love for God's word and truly being like, this is the authority for all of life. I want to dig into it, even these seemingly obscure parts, and it really does affect how you worship and how you live. And so, welcome to a biblical theology of dunk. All right. So as we begin, if you want to just kind of go ahead and get ahead of me, you can flip to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And as you do, I just kind of want to set us up to where we're going. So this is tonight we're going to be looking at kind of like an introduction. I want to show you where we're going. I'm going to map it out, and then we're going to look at the first two examples, and we're going to start to see, even from the outset, we have a system being built. And so 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? This is what's really amazing about the original language of Greek in the New Testament. That word all means all, believe it or not. All scripture is God-breathed. Paul does not give any exceptions. He doesn't give a footnote that says, except these, right? He speaks clearly that all of scripture without exception is God-breathed, profitable for godliness. And so while I may read that scripture and everybody in this room say, oh, yes, yes and amen, like maybe fully, but maybe some in principle, there are parts of scripture we have to just be very upfront about that cause us a lot of discomfort. I should have chosen a better word. A lot of unease, right? Because of the nature of them, especially the controversial texts or culturally challenging sections. Paul doesn't give an asterisk for any of this. The discomfort intensifies with 2 Timothy 3, when we take in Jesus' words of Luke 24 as well. You learned this during Word Well Read. In that passage, the risen Christ doubly underscores that all of Scripture, same thing that Paul is saying, all of Scripture points to Him, to Jesus. Jesus explains that the entire Bible, from the law, the writings, the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, and then obviously what comes after in the New, finds its fulfillment, its telos, its fullness in Him. And so as Christians, we're called to interpret every part of Scripture, even the difficult, uncomfortable portions, through the lens of the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way, it has to do with an aspect of His person or work, okay? And so this means that we have to approach all of God's Word, even these embarrassing parts, with a Christ-centered perspective. Right? Jesus rebuked the religious elite in His day for being ashamed of His words, didn't He? So is that going to be us as well? All of them, even the unsavory ones, especially the uncomfortable ones. And so again, one of these areas of discomfort, of unease, is that of excrement, right? Of dung, of poop. We have many words for it, don't we? It may sound odd, but the Bible does talk about excrement, number two, quite a bit. More than you would think. Actually, so much so that when you start to connect the dots, you see that the Holy Spirit delighted to use dung as a major symbol in Scripture. And so we have to ask, can this be valuable for our spiritual growth? To do a deep dive into this. Well, is this truly meant to teach us something about the perfect person and work of Jesus? The answer is yes, resoundingly it is. And so it's easy to overlook, right? It's easy to overlook. Scripture actually uses the concept of dung in profound ways, and it's connected to key biblical truths, the most important biblical truth about sin. And so the fact that this subject isn't discussed really at all, either in theological literature or in sermons, shows how uncomfortable it makes us still. This discomfort, however, is precisely why we need to take another look. All right? I scoured obscure theological journals, in German even. This is barely talked about. And so there's something here, though. I promise you that. And so a biblical theology of dung may sound strange, but it's actually quite important. And so let me just refresh everybody real quick about biblical theology so we have to understand how that works. Biblical theology is about understanding the Bible as a whole and how it communicates as a whole God's truth. It's about finding the bigger themes that run throughout Scripture and seeing how they, again, ultimately point to Christ, and they give us everything we need for life and godliness, how we live and how we believe what we believe and how we worship. So when we develop a biblical theology of any concept, a biblical theology of grace, a biblical theology of water, a biblical theology of trees, a biblical theology of ostriches, right? Because that's mentioned a few times in there, right? We are acknowledging that every part of Scripture has value for that right living and right belief. That's what that is. And so why don't we see this topic more in the mainstream, I guess, even in the church, even in series? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's awkward. But another reason is that we simply don't know how to handle the topic without feeling embarrassed. Perhaps it's also because excrement is familiar to us, isn't it? It's very familiar. It's a part of life because we deal with it all the time. We fail to see its deeper spiritual meaning, right? We produce the stuff ourselves, and so do our dogs, and so do our cows, and we don't talk about it at dinner, but that dinner transforms into the very unspoken thing a few hours later. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so the biblical worldview of a true Christian is never, well, it's just dung. Well, it's just water. Well, it's just a throne, right? All things, as Romans 11:36 says, are from God, through God, to God, especially, most certainly, when we have spirit-illuminated eyes to see. So I think that we need a biblical theology of dung, a way to understand how Scripture uses this to illustrate profound spiritual truths. So here's the big idea. Here's the thesis as we go forward. In particular, the Bible uses dung as a symbol for sin. When we look at every reference to dung in the Scriptures and also some of the concepts that come alongside of it, we see that the Scriptures use this substance as a symbol to help us understand sin in a concrete way. Sin is an abstract concept. Have you ever thought about that? When I say sin, that's just an abstract concept. Love is an abstract concept, all right? If we did the old, like, what is love, 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 baby, right? What is love? Well, you have to start telling me what that is by referring to other things, right? It's like, the moment you say it's like, you're using a metaphor, you're taking abstract and making it tangible, concrete. Actually, all thought is abstract, so there's your philosophy for the day, right? We need metaphors for love, right? What is life? Life is like a box of chocolates, right? That is what we do. We take abstract and make it concrete. The Scriptures give us that with dung. Just as dung is something rejected by the body, expelled by the body, and mocked even, sin is something that God rejects, expels, and calls us to turn from. And so understanding dung and sin in light of this also actually leads us to grace. Just as our bodies reject and eliminate excrement, God graciously removes sin from us through Christ. And so before you call me sacrilegious, right? Oh, you're going to reduce Jesus to a pile of excrement. Just hang with me through this series. I promise that you're not going to have to burn me at the stake. And so again, seeing this connection, we recognize that the concept of dung isn't just a physical reality. Like there it is, it stinks, and there it is in front of us. It's putrid, it's repulsive. It's actually a spiritual metaphor with deep implications for us as Christians. Again, bringing us back to Luke 24, where Jesus teaches that all of Scripture points to Him. If we understand dung as a symbol of sin, we must then read it through that lens of Christ, just as Christ, for example, took on our sin, becoming rejected, mocked, expelled. He did so for our restoration. So even in this odd symbol, we have the essence of the gospel, don't we? So I believe this is a much needed. It's not just an academic exercise. It's a powerful tool for spiritual growth. And so This is how we're going to look at this throughout the next coming few, however many weeks. The approach is going to be twofold. Firstly, we're going to look at the Bible as a whole, focusing on how Scripture teaches us in its final form, all right? We're not going to worry about, is there three Isaiahs? Is there a primary, a Deutero, and a Tredo Isaiah, right? That's one theory. We're not going to talk about any of these big seminary academic things like that that you've probably never even heard of, and you're like, people think that there was three different Isaiahs. You're welcome. There's a Pandora's box for you to look up if you're even interested in that. We're going to look at the final form, how we have it right now. But we're also going to examine the historical development of that final form over time. And so what I mean by that is we're going to take this concept of dung in the Scriptures and see how it evolves in chronology, right? From the Pentateuch all the way through the New Testament to Revelation. What this does is this gives us kind of a framework to make sure that we're not reading something from James back onto Exodus. We're going to take it one thing at a time and let it build itself out organically. Also, keep in mind that the symbol, right, the idea of a symbol and all symbols are like a mosaic, right? The different genres of Scripture may present this dung sin symbol from different angles, and they do. That doesn't mean that the previous presentation is like canceled out. That's not how any of that works. Mosaics, rather, they're added to, and at the end, we kind of get to step back and we see the whole picture, and it is interesting. And so here's our map. Going to set the stage. Firstly, we're going to look at all the references to dung and, you know, kind of like conceptual cognates, as they're known as, so things that are linked to it in the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? You're doing a reading challenge. Anybody, you can yell it out. What's the Pentateuch? The law, first five books of the Bible, right? Dung here is tied to rejection and purification, and it's seen most in the sacrificial system. So we will see that it symbolizes the need for sin to be rejected and dealt with before God. Next, in the chronology of the Hebrew Bible, how the Old Testament would have likely unwound and evolved, we actually have what are known as the former prophets, and these are what we would call the historical books. We see that dung is used in a way that actually is full of mockery. It's kind of like our good jabs that we like to laugh at here, a little bit of jest. It's not just about rejection. It's also about ridicule and shame associated with sin. The Bible calls us to take sin seriously, but that doesn't mean that we don't mock it when it thinks it's bigger than it is. Next, we're going to go into the latter prophets, which would be Isaiah through Malachi, and we're going to see there that dung becomes a symbol for the repulsive and disgusting nature of sin. These passages are stark reminders how detestable sin is in God's eyes. In the writings, these would be like Psalms, Proverbs, the more poetic things. We see that this symbol becomes an idea of what it looks like to be given over to sin, being reduced to that. Then we're going to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're going to see how even in the New Testament, it's a little less frequent, but we still have all of this there, and it is still full of redemption. And then finally, we're going to bring it all together, and we're going to synthesize all these references of dung across the Bible and give a comprehensive biblical theology of dung. And we're going to see, as a symbol of sin, how this points to Christ, all of this, and even how it has implications for us living out in holiness. All right, there's my spiel. There's the setup. Are you ready to roll? All right? Okay. So let's go to dung of the Pentateuch. And here's the big idea for the first five books of the Bible. Rejection and ejection. Rejection and ejection. When we think about the Pentateuch, the first five books, what do you think about? Creation, the fall, laws, sacrifices, maybe that towering mammoth of a figure of Moses. He seems to be everywhere as soon as we get to Exodus, right? Yet, dung rarely tops our lists of themes, doesn't it? It's probably never topped your list. It's probably never been on a top five list of anything, but it's going to be this coming a little bit, right? Here, we find dung is explicitly referenced in the sacrificial system, And what's even more surprising is how the Bible ties dung to human sin. It reveals that sin, like excrement, must be rejected and ejected from God's presence. And so in the Pentateuch, these references show up mainly in the context of atonement sacrifices, right? So moments when God meets his people to cleanse them of their sin and restore the relationship. So let's explore kind of how scripture weds dung and sin within these offerings and kind of show that God wants us to see sin as foul, worthless waste, deserving only to be discarded outside the camp. The first kind of overt reference to dung in the scripture is Exodus 29:14. I'll read it for you real quick. Exodus 29:14. Well, it's not going to let me. My iPad's not working. That's all right. You can see this for yourself. It comes within a ritual for consecrating and installing Aaron and his sons as priests in the tabernacle system of worship here. So this is a sin offering in Exodus 29, and it's the first time that scripture mentions a bull being slaughtered for atonement, and that plays a critical role in reconciling the priests unto God, right? After all, these men, these priests, would stand as mediators of a covenant between a holy God and an unholy people. They themselves, as a mediator, had to be cleansed if they were going to stand in that gap. So here comes some context for Exodus 29. In verse 10, Aaron and his sons, they lay their hands on the head of the bull, which symbolizes a transference of identity. Right? The bull becomes the person. And if that happens, then that means that animal symbolically takes on all of that person's sin as well. In verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 29, the bull is slaughtered. Its blood is applied to the altar's horns and is poured out at the base, signifying a life is given. All this blood, the lifeblood, is poured out, and it signifies that a life is given in place of sin's penalty. Okay? We're tracking so far, right? We kind of understand how this works. But then we have verses 13 and 14. Certain delicate internal organs, liver, kidneys, and the fats. Like, who doesn't love a good fatty ribeye? That's what's going on here, right? No yes and amen for a good fatty ribeye? All right. Medium rare? Okay. Thank you. All right. These are taken and burned on the altar. All right, so let's just think out loud for a second. Ribeye on the altar. That's kind of a way to think about it. The good stuff. However, it's specific. Look at this. The bull's flesh, skin, and what? Dung are carried away outside the camp and burned there. This is the first scriptural mention of excrement, and it appears in the rejected portion of a sin offering. That's interesting, right? God finds some parts pleasing, but other parts to be repulsive, specifically dung. He declares it's unfit to remain in his presence. So let's just pause for a second. When you read the Bible, when you read it, slow down and read it, and then ask yourself from time to time, why is that even in here? Ask yourself, why is that even here? Why did that have to be mentioned? Why did the Holy Spirit say, I want this in there? It could have just said, and everything else, everything that's not the ribeye, just take out. Why do we have a specific mention of that word here? Answer, because it dramatizes the tension for us. While God ordains a path for forgiveness, right, the offering, he also demands that the offensive refuse be removed. It's actually a vivid sign of how he handles sin. That which is unclean, right, dung, must be thrown out, burnt, excluded, away from his holy dwelling. Right? This moment sets up kind of like a duality, a two-party system, as it were, throughout the entire sacrificial system. Firstly, it's the accepted portions, right? Those parts that are placed on the altar to be consumed by fire, that represents God's acceptance of them. They're good. But we also then have rejected portions, right? The rest of the bull, including the dung, it's cast off. It's seen as displeasing both to God and his people. Interesting. So from the start, Exodus 29 teaches us that sin is something that God rejects. We have something here. It's a sin offering, an atonement offering, right? Just as dung is carried outside of the holy place. All right, do you kind of see how the symbol is going to start to work? It's not just, thus saith the Lord, excrement equals sin. That's not how it works. There's a system here that we have to see the Lord connecting the dots with. All right, let's look at the second reference tonight. And it's the second reference in the sense of in a particular book. That's in Leviticus. So flip over to Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4. And there are actually three references in Leviticus, but Leviticus 8 is actually just the fulfillment of what we're about to read. God's saying, telling Moses, do this, and then Chapter 8 is just the record of that actually coming to pass. So it's not, we don't have to go through that one. It's the same thing. The same sin offering that's introduced in Exodus 29, it comes back, and yet it expands here in Leviticus 4. Initially, the offering was exclusive for installing priests, but now it actually broadens into the daily liturgy for all of Israel, and it covers both priests and lay people for intentional and unintentional sins, right? Listen to Leviticus 4:11. The dung segment is still there. It's particularly there. The skin of the bull, all of its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung carried outside the camp and burned. So this link between dung and sin starts to become codified in Israel's daily worship. Think of it like this. Sin must be atoned for by the shed blood on God's altar, but the unholy parts, especially the dung, get hauled away and destroyed. We see that this is not just this here, the blood on the altar is the only thing that God's showing us about sin and atonement. It's a two-party system. We have the accepted and rejected. It's showing us the same thing from two different angles. Leviticus 4 expands on Exodus 29. It does it in three ways. Firstly, total rejection. Not only is dung cast out, but look, we also have head and we have legs and we have entrails. All right, this is showing that all that is not specifically acceptable. What God says he delights in is to be considered repulsive. Secondly, there's a designated clean place here in Leviticus 4. The leftover bull has to be burned in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. All right, this signals this balance. The disposal area is considered clean, but the action is one of uncleanness, of repudiation. And this is showing us that you can't bring filth near God's presence. Right? The clean place is provided for, notice this, by God. God says, you go here to this clean place. It's actually grace. God's giving the priest a place to go do this dirty task. It's gracious. Thirdly, it expands in the animal catalog. Now, in the sacrificial system, depending on your rank, right, in the hierarchy or economic capacity, worshipers would bring goats, rams, lambs, or birds if you were really poor. And that is what Jesus' mother and Joseph brought. They were very poor and brought pigeons. They brought doves. So each time the leftover unacceptable portion is removed. You always have that removed. All these expansions give the same theological idea. Sin and dung are cast out beyond the boundary of holy ground, signifying how God's holiness demands sin's total removal. Modern believers sometimes wonder why Scripture labors so vigorously with the gory and the unsavory details, especially here in the sacrificial system. The Pentateuch is some of the goriest stuff that you will ever read, especially Judges that comes after. But one of the answers is that the entire sacrificial system, with all of its gore and all of its unsavoriness, is a metaphorical drama. That's what it is. As God is to people, so are the people to the sacrificial animals, meaning the animal's treatment reflects how sin deserves to be dealt with. Do not miss that. Think of it like this. The altar is a table where God and man come together to eat a meal. Many of the sacrifices, in the Old Testament included eating. That's why we have the Lord's Supper is a meal. It retains a little bit of this aspect. God eats the choice portions, the good stuff. Again, think the ribeye. We do this in our daily lives, right? We come together and eat the good stuff together and enjoy fellowship. How would you like it if I invited you over for dinner and I had Morgan bake you a cow patty stew? Would you like that? No. So Leviticus here repeats the mention of dung with no accident. It underscores the divine commentary we're starting to see kind of play out, even though it's small right now in Exodus and Leviticus. Sin is putrid and disgusting as, a dinner plate full of excrement to God. That's what has to be cast out. And so the heart of the symbol in the Pentateuch, again, is rejection and ejection. When we read these passages, even right here in Exodus and Leviticus, we're starting to see a pattern come to the surface. An animal stands in the sinner's place. Certain organs are on the altar or consumed by fire, the accepted portions. And then the dung, Hebrew peresh, is taken with the other undesirable parts away physically from the tabernacle and burned and banished in another holy ground, clean place. The entire sin offering ritual is shaped by a principle here that sin cannot remain in God's presence. And we have specific mentions in these sin offerings with dung. What is it trying to tell us? What is God conveying to us? Sin is pictured then as a barrier between God and man. The barrier can't stay unaddressed. It has to be removed so that God dwells with his people. So we see that dung is a concretization of this barrier. But I want to pull out one more thing before we close tonight. There is a wider echo here of even Eden. This storyline of separation in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch shows how in Eden, human rebellion severed humanity from God's immediate presence. Right? We might ask Adam and Eve's sin defiled the cosmic sanctuary of Eden there, leading to exile, the ultimate kicking out, right? While the text doesn't mention dung in Genesis 3, the principle is the same. Where sin enters, God's presence withdraws, or the sin is rejected like dung cast out in the Garden of Holiness. And so we see how the sacrificial system is starting to pull all of this together. We must reject and eject sin if we wish to fellowship with a holy God. Interesting. Really? You think this goes through the whole scripture, Pastor? I promise you it does. So how do we apply this? I'm going to do this a little differently. I'm going to give you some application, and then we're going to kind of do a conclusion, kind of wrap this section all up and see how it all ties together. Firstly, sin's not cute. It's not cute. That's what scripture is showing us here. It's foul. When we read this stuff here about dung in the sacrificial system, we kind of recoil. Please stop saying that word. I don't want to talk about that. Good. Recoil. That's what it's meant to do. Scripture wants us to see that sin's never benign and it's never morally neutral. Yes, we can mock it. Yes, we can laugh at it, but we don't ever laugh in it. Okay? It's not cute. It's offensive to God, to ourselves, to others. If we toy with sin, we risk letting something akin to rotting waste linger in our spiritual camp, right? The Pentateuch's already calling us clean house, flush it. Secondly, God provides a way. In the sin offering, God doesn't just say, get rid of your sin however you'd like. Come to me with the right heart and you can say, this is for my sin. He provides a means of dealing with it, a specific sacrifice, a specific way, day after day, year after year. Israelite worshipers watch an animal's dung. Don't right? We always think about, all right, so they bring the animal in and they lay their hands on it and they watch it get slaughtered. And there's always like that one preacher out there that tries to get really emotive. Like, they raised that little lamb and that was its favorite lamb and they kill it. And that's what, yeah, yes, right? There is that aspect. But we never think about this aspect of it. They see that happen in the burning, and then they watch another priest take the rest of the stuff and the dung outside the camp and burn it. That's a smell that was going to be constantly burning as well, because there's so many sacrifices. They watch it be taken outside the camp. So too, our sin must go and be destroyed. Thirdly, something that we can apply from this is worship with reverence, right? These details actually should deepen our awe of worship, right? Even today, we need to approach God with confidence in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. If we forget that sin is dung-like, right? It's excrement, it's nasty. We slip in it as we walk in God's house in that kind of attitude of casual irreverence, and what do? We kind of track it everywhere. We track it everywhere. So the Pentateuch's instructions keep us mindful. Church, God is holy. Sin is disgusting. So what do we glean from these initial references to dung in the Pentateuch? I'm going to give you three things to think about. Dung equals sin. Duh, no brainer. If you haven't caught that, you've not been listening, right? Every time dung appears in the scriptures, it has in its context a direct reference of some sort to sin. Second, holiness requires removal. God's presence cannot abide with sin. It must be thoroughly burned up or taken away from the sacred camp. Something has to go, something has to atone for that sin. Lastly, there is a foreshadow to Christ here, and we will see at the end of this series a huge unpacking of how all of this specifically goes to Christ. But the sacrificial system points forward to Jesus. You can see this in all of Hebrews, which specifically says in Hebrews 13:12 that Jesus was crucified where? Outside the camp. Outside. Away. Over there. Sin's penalty carried away out there, burned up once and for all. So in short, we kind of discover with these initial references that God uses gritty, raw, disgusting, offensive imagery to teach us how serious he is about sin. If we grasp that God sees sin as this foul waste product, it might actually transform the way that we handle sin so casually in our own hearts, in our own families, businesses, our minds, church even. The ancient Israelite, think about him. He's dragging the bull's dung out to the trash heap, out to the dung heap. He takes it out, right? He confronts and removes the sin from the midst of the camp. And so we too need to do that as well. Let's never forget these sacrificial laws as we close tonight. They're plainly highlighting the disposal of dung, almost also highlighting this cosmic problem of sin and the unimaginable grace that God gives by blood, by holy fire, by substitute, so that we can have fellowship with him again. You did not think when we started 30 minutes ago that we were going to end up talking about, you would have dung and grace come out in the same sentence, did you? But again, what I want to show you through this is, yes, I can't wait for us to get to the former prophets and talk about Ehud and Eglon and some of this stuff, because it is funny. It's meant to be funny. And if you don't think it's funny, you're actually misreading the Bible in almost, I'm not going to say that you're like in a sinful manner, but you're trekking that way and imposing this veneer on it that's not there. It's meant to shock you. It's meant to be funny, right? We can laugh at this stuff. But we're laughing at it because we have a king that has died in our place who sits on a throne, enthroned. And what does he do in Psalm 2? He mocks sin and laughs at the derision of kings. And so, listen, this is where we're headed for the next 15, 18 weeks. We're going to unpack all of this. I hope that at the end of all this, you have a love, a deeper love for the scriptures than you've had starting today on February 5th, 2025. That's my prayer. It's not just for you to be like, wow, I invite people because Zach's preaching on stuff that's so weird and obscure. If that gets them in the door, great. They're going to actually hear grace through excrement. Interesting. Right. I'll pray. We can get our kids. And if you have questions or you